Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
We see the Lord's conquests in every person here who's saved. I've asked a friend who's with us at CHBC right now to do the internship to share the story of how he came to Christ, Barry Cooper.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You've probably guessed I'm not from round here. I'm from London, here doing the internship with Mark Dever. I'm very, very privileged to speak to you this morning. Thank you very much for having me. I just want to share a little bit of my story, just very briefly, because I've discovered that there are two ways you can run away from God. One is by being bad, and the other is by being good. And as a younger man, I tried both. I tried to be good by going to church every week, by telling people about Jesus, going to the front at evangelistic meetings, which I used to do practically on a monthly basis. But none of that made me a follower of Christ. In fact, it was just a way of trying to manipulate Jesus, if I can put it that way. It was a way of trying to put him in my debt. You know, I've done all of these good things for you, Jesus. Now you have got to do what I want. You've got to serve me. You've got to save me because I've done all this good stuff. Then when I was about 17, having tried my best to be a good person and realizing that I wasn't, I ran away from God by being bad. I stopped going to church. I started looking to girlfriends to make me feel complete. And as a result, I became enslaved by sexual sins that ended up in abortion and miscarriage. I did terrible damage to people that I cared for, and I left myself with a heart that felt broken beyond repair. Then God took me to university to study English. While I was there, a good friend invited me to church, and I began attending regularly for the first time in years. I heard the gospel clearly preached. And as I heard it, I found that it perfectly explained my own life to me. The gospel told me that I was unable to save myself by trying to be good, and that I was hopelessly enslaved to my own sin. I didn't need much convincing of that. Suddenly, for the first time, I saw, as clearly as I can see you now, that that was why Jesus came. That was why he came. He lived the perfect life that I had been unable to live, and then he gave up that perfect life to take the wrath that my disobedience deserved. For the first time, I could sing the words of that great hymn and sing them from the heart. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Though I'd push Jesus away continually throughout my life, first by being good and then by being bad, he pursued me, and even to death on a cross. Just as Jesus died and was raised to life, so at that time I died to my old life and I was raised to new life in him. He gave me his Holy Spirit. He took out the heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, and my life changed radically and dramatically. Even the unbelieving friends around me could see that very clearly. I no longer obeyed God to try and put him in my debt. I obeyed him because he put a new heart in me that loved him and longed to please him. I was, and still am, and always will be, infinitely in his debt. And I'm so happy that's the case. No one is so bad, brothers and sisters. No one is so bad. And especially if you're a non-Christian here today, I don't know if you can hear me, but no one is so bad that they cannot come to Jesus to be forgiven, to be freed from slavery to sin. And no one is so good that they should not come to him for exactly the same reason. Thanks for listening.
Why did God save Barry? Why did God save Barry? Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. While you're opening there, let me just say three things. One, thank you, Danny and Southeastern, for the privilege of being back with you again. I am thankful to God for his work here. Thankful for how he uses Danny, the administrators and the faculty. I love the student body. I'm very thankful for the partnership the Lord's given us with him. Two, in recognition of that partnership, Nine Marks wants to give you guys a free book as long as we have. There are a lot of you. There may be more of you than our books, just letting you know. But there should be books on the way out, various titles that you can have one of. So if you just find those, and the guys at the back will try to find you on the way out. Number three, if you're interested in the internship that Barry's in right now, we'll be having our weekly discussion that we always have on Thursday mornings. So I'm down here, we can't do that. So we're going to do it this afternoon over in Patterson Hall, the second floor. So we obviously couldn't take a ton of you, but if some of you are just want to be pastors and you're very interested in the CHBC internship and you've got a free afternoon, now that may be an empty set, but if that's you, you're welcome to come sit in and listen to the discussion with the interns from 2 to 5 this afternoon at Patterson Hall. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Why did God save Barry? Listen to God's word. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we relish time with you around your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would fill our hearts now. We pray that you would enlighten our minds to understand what your Spirit has inspired. We pray that you would use your word powerfully among us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins here with salvation. And if you're note-taking, I'm at a seminary, this would be point one, salvation. Look at verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy, and if you're in a seminary, there's a likelihood you would be. This is Paul's letter to a dearly loved young disciple. And he's quite personal in this letter. He's talked in this first chapter about some of his own sins. You look up in verse 13, you see that, as he's rehearsed some of the things that he's done. And so here in verse 15, he calls himself, I am the worst of sinners. When you read commentaries on 1 Timothy, it's interesting to see how they react to Paul's getting so personal. One commentator I read said that Paul's language here was, quote, morbid and unreal, end of quote. I don't think so. I don't think the old Paul, before he was saved, would have even used such a word as sinner to refer to himself. But he'd undergone quite a change. Calvin talked about it like this. He said, Paul was a wolf who became a sheep, and he was a man so raging and horn mad to shed the blood of the martyrs, to be straightway turned to a shepherd, to have so gentle and mild a spirit, and a man full of pride to be so humbled. A man that was before drunken with honors of the world to submit himself to all rebukes and slanders. for him that resisted God to take the yoke upon him and to desire nothing but to be a servant of Jesus Christ, against whom he had fought. What a change God worked in Paul. And surely, if we're here as Christians, we should admit that about ourselves too. Now, this word that Paul used here is, I think, rarely used these days, sinner. You hear it in church sometimes. When you hear it in the culture more at large, it's generally used in derision, kind of mocking. But Paul uses it here with weight, knowing the darkness of his own heart. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew what it meant to be a sinner. And how interesting that he does not say here, sinners of whom I was the worst. Did you notice that? But he says here in verse 15, sinners of whom I am the worst. Paul did all those things that he mentioned up in verse 13 before he was a Christian. And yet he says here, still, I am the worst. Friends, forgiven sinners are sinners still. You are still that person who is morally culpable for everything you have ever done. If Paul had a high view of his calling now, which he did, it wasn't because of anything he thought about himself. He didn't have exalted ideas about his own person inherently. No, he had high ideas about the God who called him. That's where he got the high ideal of the ministry that he had. Because he had a high idea of the God who saved him. I love how J.C. Ryle puts it, a low and feeble sense of sin will always produce a low and feeble sense of the value of salvation. A slight sense of our debt to God will always be attended by a slight sense of what we owe for our redemption. It is the man who feels much forgiven who loves much. Friends, Paul couldn't save himself. Barry couldn't save himself. We can't save ourselves. Paul wasn't religiously self-sufficient for all of his learning. Neither are we. Our plight is too great. Our resources are too slim. We're simply not up to the task. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I want to warn you particularly this morning of being teachers who teach that all the resources you need are within yourselves. There are many books published by Christian publishers every year about the church that practically teach this. But I want to warn you against it. You know, whether from Western humanism or Eastern mysticism or just under a kind of relaxed consumerism. Subjectivism, the idea that all the good news you need is found inside yourself and your own abilities, that is no gospel at all. That is no good news. Do not preach that. Be clear about your indebtedness and your need. Gospels like that are no gospels. They're the same thing as the first lie told in the garden. It's just recycled. The lie that we could just as well run our own lives. It's not true. It wasn't true then, and it's not true now. That's the very mistake. That's the sin that has always been our ruin. I remember one minister, one time in a sermon I was listening to, joking about how conservatives would come up to say, "Brother, are you saved?" And he was in New England, but he would always put on a southern accent when he would ask that question. And he would always respond with sarcastic emphasis when he told this story. And I told him, saved from what? It's a Christian pastor trying to say boo to this ghost of the idea that we're sinners. Friends, that kind of Protestant liberalism is creating dead churches, and the sooner they empty out, the better. Paul here was very clear in contrast to that about the mission of Jesus Christ. He says here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here he's really summarizing the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world, sounds like John 1, and we have salvation, to save sinners. This is the centerpiece of what Paul is talking about here. It's the good news which Jesus himself taught. You remember before he was born how The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to name his son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is what Jesus is about. Jesus himself answered objections to his calling sinners by saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In another place, he said that the whole reason he came, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To Zacchaeus, Jesus looked at this tax collector and said that he had come to seek and to save what was lost. And of course, the most famous sentence in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So here Paul summarizes Jesus' own teaching when he says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, not merely to educate them, not merely to instruct them, not merely to make sure they felt included in our community or improved by being around us, not to lobby them or try to influence them, but to save them, to deliver them from the wrath of God and from the slavery to sin now, and to have their sins forgiven and to be given eternal life, characterized by righteousness and freedom now and forever. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Even as he saved Paul and Timothy, so God can and will save others. Especially others that we take to be most unlikely. And friend, I want to agree with what Barry said earlier. That may mean you. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, maybe you've come with a friend. Maybe somebody told you that whenever this guy is here in chapel, he always talks to non-Christians. I want you to come. Friends, the gospel that we talk about at this school and in our churches as Christians is good news for everybody that will repent of their sins and trust in him. Now, if you won't, that song we just sang is what awaits. God is right and he is good, and because he is good, he will judge us all. And our only hope is Jesus Christ, who has come and lived the life that we've not lived and died on the cross, paying the penalty that we couldn't pay. And God raised him from the dead and he ascended to heaven, where he waits until he will return on that day when he will judge. But today is the day for you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Because for all of those who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ, there is forgiveness and new life. Just like Timothy is hearing about from Paul here. Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, again, the question, why? Why would God save Barry? Why would God save someone like Paul, who you read up in verse 13? He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Why? Well, Paul recounts that to Timothy in the next verse. So if you're taking notes, this is number two, purpose. One, salvation, two, purpose. Verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I spent 6.5 years in England, the late 80s, early 90s. Moved to D.C. in the summer of 94, and I'd been out of the country for a while. My mother wanted me to meet a relative that I hadn't known. I was on the way to D.C. I was in Nashville, met up with this relative. Mom was not, I think, a confessing Christian, but she wanted to kind of show off her son with a Cambridge Ph.D., and so she was meeting, getting me to meet this relative, and we sat down, have coffee, nice conversation, and then the relative, of course, asked me, what have you come back to the States to do? And I thought, well, what am I going to do, lie? It's not a great way to be as a Christian minister. So I just said, well, I just decided to go in the deep end. I said, I've come back to be a Baptist preacher. Her face just fell. She was not pleased. She just looked down at her coffee and said, oh. She said, well, I gave up on organized religion. I said, really? I said, why is that? She said, the church is just a pit of vipers. I said, wow. I said, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions about that? She said, no, go ahead. I said, do you really think outside is so much better? She said, well, I guess not. She said, but at least they know they're vipers. I said, well, you know, it may surprise you, but I actually agree with you. I know the world outside is a pit of vipers. But I also know the church is a pit of vipers. Now, I know there are churches out there that don't know they're pits of vipers, but I wouldn't touch those churches with a 10-foot pole. You know, any church I'm ever a part of is going to know it's a pit of vipers. But you know what? We've always got room for one more anytime you want to slither on in. You know? I don't know that she ever slithered on in. But I was sad for the perception that she had. Because I know that churches are full of people who know ourselves to be sinners. Christians know we are in need spiritually. Paul knew that here. That's what he's talking about here in verses 15 and 16. There, he refers to himself again, you see, that the worst of sinners. Friends, that's no mere hyperbole. I think Paul probably honestly estimated his sins that he talks about up in verse 13 of unbelief and opposition and persecution as among the worst sins one could commit. And so Paul again mentions that he was shown mercy. And why does he say that was the case? So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience. Paul had already said up in verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And that can sound fairly strange the first time we read it, even contrary to Scripture, as if, you know, God somehow rewarded Paul's ignorance and unbelief with mercy. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And some have suggested what Paul really means there is despite the fact I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And most of the commentaries that I've read suggest that Paul is simply saying that his sin was unintentional. It was unwitting. He had acted according to the light he had at the time, and that therefore God could forgive and use him. And I just mourn over the state of so many commentaries. I think the best way we can understand that phrase in the light of verse 16 here, as he says, for that very reason I was shown mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Friends, he was shown mercy, it says in verse 13, not because his ignorance and his unbelief were mitigating circumstances that kind of lightened the penalty, caused God to look on him more leniently? No, friends, I think it's the reverse. His ignorance was culpable. It was sinful unbelief. Paul was shown mercy not because his sins were so slight, but because they were so great. Look, as he says in verse 16, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Oh, friend, you just must know that one thing that the Christian life is not is a display of our own religious virtue. We have not gathered here this morning as a convention of moral peacocks, you know, strutting our feathers for all to see. The Christian church is always rescuing sinners. It is always being filled up with people whose lives are absolutely wrecked by sin. And the more wrecked they are, it's not true the more dead they are. It's the more maybe that they're aware they're dead. You know, when Barry shared about those two ways he'd run from God, by being good and by being bad, the being good is the far more dangerous. Being bad, at least sometimes people feel, this is not so great. You know, hung over for the fifth day in a row. There has to be something better out there. But when you've gotten your long service pin at church for uninterrupted Sunday school attendance for 33 years, and you gossip about your neighbor and you don't have any idea what the word grace means and you go right to hell when you die? I mean, who's really in the worst state? You know, at least when people understand that they are sinners, then they might catch a sight of the Savior. The case of every Christian follows what Paul calls here his own example. God wanted a display of his own character, of his own patience, and Paul was it. God decided, I will use Paul. Paul's very opposition to the gospel became the occasion for even greater testimony to God's power, as the persecutor of became the apostle for. God deliberately picks the hard cases in order to make his glory all the clearer. Friend, I used to be an agnostic who loved to pick on my Christian friends for their stupid position. And now, in God's kindness and cosmic sense of humor, he's had me running all over the place as an evangelist for 30 years now, telling other people about Jesus. You know, maybe if I hadn't been so bad, he'd just leave me as a lawyer or a doctor or something. But, you know, he wanted to make a point. Dever, you know, you slandered me for years, you will pay. So, friend, if you think you're here this morning as a hard case, if you've got a loved one who you think is a hard case, you've got somebody at work or in your family who you think is a hard case, take hope. Take hope. What a great basis for pleading with the Lord in prayer. Oh, God, what a great trophy this one would be for you. I know she seems like she doesn't care about you at all, but will you strike her by your Holy Spirit, convict her of her sins, show her her need for the Savior? Paul is really the clinching proof of God's grace. A powerful encouragement to anybody like Timothy, who was dealing with situations that looked hopeless. So Paul became an example, a pattern. It's the word that's used here. It's a word that's used for children, the kind of pattern you'd set to teach them their letters, how to write their letters. Well, Paul would be an illustration, a prototype for those who would come after him in faith, for those who would believe on Christ Jesus and receive eternal life. Friends, we need to realize, in the way we talk about salvation, it gets obscured sometimes, but Christ saves us not simply for our own sakes or for the love he has for us, though he certainly does save us for those reasons. But even more, according to the Bible, fundamentally in the Scripture, there is this theme of the display of God's character. So God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Friends, in our salvation, yours and mine, if you're here as a Christian today, in our salvation, God is displaying his wisdom, his character, his justice, his patience, his love to all of creation. In the great work of redemption, he's making himself known. And so he is glorifying himself. Paul's life was a testimony to this. Timothy and the other Christians in Ephesus needed to know that theirs were as well. They needed to know that God's grace might and almost certainly would extend to some very unlikely folk. And we need to know that today as well. Some people we might just consider beyond the pale, outside of any possible concern of God. It is just such people that God again and again uses because they, scratch that, because we so well illustrate what the gospel is about. John Bunyan wrote in one place, "Sometimes a man is, as he apprehends, so far off from God that they think themselves beyond the reach of God's mercy." But Bunyan writes, "When we think his mercy is clean gone, and that ourselves are free among the dead, and of the number that he remembereth no more, then he can reach us." This should encourage them that for the present cannot stand, but that do fly before their guilt, them that feel no help nor stay. "I will say before thee, and I pray thee hear me, O the length of the saving arm of God, as yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about to measure arms with God. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou couldst not reach God by thy short stump, therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm? Look again. Hast thou an arm like God? It becomes thee when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then to believe that thou art within the reach of his. For it is long, and none knows how long. Friend, Bunyan may be talking to you there. If you're here as a Christian, Bunyan is talking to you. We know something of how long God's arm is. Friend, if you are here as a Christian, note God's mercies in your life. Do you talk about what you've appreciated that God has done for you today as much as you talk about how much you like the coffee that you had? The praises of what fills your speech? But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Finally, in our passage, Paul reaffirms for Timothy and these early Christians who the God is that so required Paul's life and who the God is that we worship. Number three, God, verse 17. God is the strength giver, the caller, the appointer, the mercy shower, the gracious, the faithful, loving Savior of almost incredible patience. In this doxology, we hear about God, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Almost seems natural that Paul, after so bleakly rehearsing his own need, should turn in joyful praise to the one who supplies them all, this great and glorious God. This God who's not the creation of human imagination. We tend to think of God as just like ourselves, as if he's some kind of projection of us. That's what Feuerbach said. You know, that God is just what a human that we imagine in big form. But that's not the God that we see in the Bible. This God does not need us. Have you heard of the idea of God creating people because he was lonely? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible is clear that God was never compelled to create out of a sense of need. No, he chose to freely in his love. Scripture is clear. We are his subjects, his creatures, created by him, appearing briefly as shadows and then passing. But he, well, he. What is he like? What does Paul say here? The King. Eternal, literally, of the ages, of this one and the coming one. Immortal. He is immune from decay. Invisible. The only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you just say amen or amen?
Amen.
Amen. Friends, I would love to hear more amens in our churches. Not even just when I'm preaching, but I'm thinking when somebody finishes a prayer, I think it's better if you not sit there silently. If you agree with what was said, I think you should out loud say amen or amen. I just think it helps to involve your own wandering brain in that person's prayer. It helps to make other people aware that you agree. And friends, when you come on a great truth like this, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus could be quite certain of the God who is and what he's like. And you and I need to be too. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When I became a Christian, my favorite book in the Bible quickly became the book of Job. I loved Job. Before, as a Christian, I loved Socrates. I was a Plato guy, and I loved Socrates. He was my hero. Socrates won arguments by asking questions. Just the right question. Listened carefully to what the other person was saying. Didn't try to caricature. It wasn't demagoguery or rhetoric. It was quite accurate. Listening, understanding, perceiving where the weak point would be in the argument, and not stating that it was weak, but just merely asking a question so that the person saying it would see their own weakness and would collapse under the weight of their own poor argument. I loved that. I thought that was cool. Here, when I turned to the Bible, the closest thing I found to that was the book of Job. I couldn't believe all the things God let in the Bible. The kind of questions Job would ask. I remember one particularly striking question in Job 14. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? Now, I think when Job asked that, he kind of meant that as a stumper. Maybe he meant it to point to God, but he certainly used it kind of as a stumper. But the answer, of course, biblically, is God. And friends, he does this in the most amazing way. You see, for Timothy, this young pastor in Ephesus, and that's what 1 Timothy is written to, a young pastor. Great book for you guys to be studying, memorizing. Paul was an important example of how even something good, the good law, had been powerless to save. And of how God, choosing to manifest his grace, not on the basis of heritage and genealogies, as some of the false teachers in Ephesus were saying, but quite the contrary. We almost could say that God's choice seemed to be on the negative grounds of weakness in order to highlight the gospel itself, the gospel of our great and glorious, loving, saving, powerful God. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ that we have. This is why it's such good news. It's good news for everyone who will repent and believe. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? God can, through Jesus Christ. I love what Paul wrote in Romans 4 when he says, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness because of Jesus Christ. Friends, this sin is our sorrow, but this Savior is our hope. J.C. Ryle again put it so well. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has borne our sins. It is true that we are poor, helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ hath paid a full and complete ransom for us. The door is wide open. The prisoners may go free. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we relish the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for this great good news. Display your character through us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.